Now, last week we dealt with the fact that God, of His own volition, leaves the majority of our decisions to us. Where we go to church, what our attitudes are in church, toward church. There's some scriptural information that He gives us, sort of as guidelines, but He doesn't say to us, you go to this church, you go to that church. He gives you a certain amount of information, and He lets the choice to you. He doesn't tell you which friends to choose. He lets the choice up to you. He doesn't tell you what profession to follow in life. He doesn't tell everybody to be pastors, all men to be pastors. He doesn't tell all women to be child evangelism workers. He lets often, in most cases, the choice to us on very important matters in our life. So we said, this means that it's God's will, except in things expressly forbidden in Scripture, and in things expressly commanded in Scripture, it is God's will that we be free to exercise intelligent choice. Now, this concept often comes as a shock to a person who's religious in his attitudes. A person who's religious in his attitudes, they're always wanting somebody to say to them, do this, do that, don't do this, don't do that. They want a father image all the time. And often a person of a religious mind then remains in immaturity. Because maturity means we are making choices. We are making decisions on our own. Isn't that true in maturity in your children? You have a child 12 years old. You do not let that child make decisions about what their diet will be. Whether it's diet of watching TV, you're going to have to monitor that child. You're going to help them think through their decisions. So you are monitoring them. But there comes a time in your life when you take hands off. See? Now you'll always be a mother and a dad. If you're a mother, you're a mother. Mothers are mothers. Mothers never cease to be mothers. But if they're wise mothers, they're very careful that they're not always smothering the 25-year-old son. They take hands off. It is now their life. See? And what you are saying when you do that is, hey, it's your life. You are responsible for your decisions. I cannot follow you around. That would be wrong. Now that same principle is true spiritually. It is not a pastor's job to always be following a believer around and say, turn to the right, turn to the left, go straight ahead 10 steps, back up 2 steps. About face. It is a pastor's job to teach biblical principles on which people can hang their lives so that they mature, and they're like stepping stones, and they keep stepping up because they're depending on these truths. And it's their responsibility to believe what the Word says, to rest on what the Word says, to make that option. See? This is what the Bible says. This is what it means. It's true. I will rest upon it. That decision then means a step in maturity. Okay. The religious mind, however, sometimes falls into shock. It seeks often a security blanket or a blame letter so that they don't have to be responsible for choices. We can blame somebody else. And many of the times God gets the blame. Well, I prayed about it. And I did this dumb thing. Instead of saying, I made a mistake. Instead of blaming God. Okay? Okay. Now what we want to carry on now in that concept. Let's repeat the concept. That's a principle. It was the fifth principle we gave last week. And if you're taking notes, we'll have a topic that runs something like this. Implications of
the right to choose. In most areas of the believer's experience. Okay, let's get the principle down now. This is the principle that we picked up in point 5 of last week.
The principle is this.
God of his own volition, that is, of his own choice, leaves the majority of our decisions to us. Okay? And we said, except for things expressly forbidden in Scripture. Now, things that are expressly forbidden in Scripture,
particularly Scriptures, of course, the Scriptures related to the age in which you live, they're wrong. They are expressive of divine viewpoint. They're expressive of God's will. And God says, if God says this is wrong, then it's wrong. You see? So that's clear. So things expressly forbidden in Scripture or commanded. Now when he commands something, that's right. See, if we understand the commandment relative to the age and apply it to the age in which it's written, then it's right. So except for those, we're sort of repeating, it is God's will that we be free to exercise intelligent choice. Now, because that is true, and we sought to establish that last week, and because it is true, then there are some implications to that, see? So what I want to give you are at least 4 or 5 implications and some encouragement relative to pursuing these implications. Okay, these are not given, this right is not given to frighten us, but to help us understand clearly our relationship to issues in life and our capacities in facing them. Number one. Okay? Number one. First implication of our right to choose in most areas of our life, in most of our daily function. Okay? The first implication of that, the right to choose, carries with it the responsibility for the choice. We are responsible for our choices. Now that's a sobering thought, and some people do not make choices, or they don't like to make options in life, or they don't like to exercise their volition, maybe because they realize that. So they try to dodge the responsibility and maybe slough it off on somebody else, or maybe tactfully dodge the responsibility. Let's put yourself in a hard place. Let's say that you were on a jury and you had to decide the guilt of somebody. Would you be a strong enough person to be able to listen to the facts and to try to sort out the facts and make a biblical choice? Suppose it was capital punishment. You see. We often tactfully dodge this. We want somebody else to make the choice. And that doesn't help us. Liberals do not believe this. The liberals today do not believe that we are responsible for our choices. And so the liberals seek, particularly in the area of jurisprudence, to find out 1,000,001 excuses why the defendant committed the crime if he committed it. They look for environmental circumstances. They look for his background and his home life. They seek all psychological reasons. Here's this young man down in Miami or Florida. He said he was a TV addict. He was addicted to violence on television, and so he killed this, whatever she was, an 80-year-old grandmother, and robbed her of $6. And it was the television's fault. It wasn't my fault. It was the television's fault. And he was able to hire a lawyer who would take that case to court and seek to defend him on the basis of television's part. The Son of Sam is this way, the case in New York City. Sam is not responsible. It's that guy's dog downstairs that told Sam to do it. Do we really believe that we are responsible for our choices? Now, if you want to help your children, there's an area you can help them. You reinforce to your children, you made the choice, you are responsible for the consequences of the choice. And then believe that yourself so that you're not always dodging. If you're a wife, don't let your children see you blaming your husband for things that go wrong in the house, when maybe it was your choice and your fault. And if you're a husband, reinforce the principle by saying, I made a mistake, by not blaming your wife, you know, with these little subtle cliches that we have, you know. Well, it's your stupid fault we're in so much financial trouble. It was you that bought the car. We didn't need that big of a house payment. Why'd you buy the house? This little secret, not secret, but these little sometimes responsibility dodges that we have, where we seek to blame that on other influences in our life, okay? Okay. Now, there's a principle that stands behind this. We're responsible for our choices. God gives us a right to choose. We are responsible for what the choice is. And there's another principle that we should put down, point two. Our choices reflect what we are. Our choices reflect what we are, in essence. What we are, in essence. We cannot, this is just another way of expressing this, blame others. We cannot blame others. Now, what I'm thinking about, we often say, well, my child did this because of the bad influence of those kids that he's hanging around with. After all, there he is in that public school in that sixth grade, and there's really some bad ones in there, and they just have ruined my child. That's not really true, because your child opted for those influences. He made the choice. Now, maybe if he would have been in another environment, maybe he wouldn't have made the choice. That's a possibility. Maybe the child needs a little bit more of a hothouse situation where he's protected. I'll grant that. That's a possibility. But ultimately and finally, our children choose because they have the right of free choice, and there are weaknesses in their character, and they may choose for some bad influences in their life. But they made the choice, and they are responsible. And the issue really is not who they chose, but why did they choose that? Why did they do that? Birds of a feather flock together. Just the good statement. It's true. You choose who your friends will be. Now, in this regard, see, you know, I don't know how I got into that sin. I just, there I was, and it just happened. I just sort of fell in. Oh, no. We make choices, and these choices reflect what we are. They reflect our character. This is manifested in several ways. What we read, what we find entertaining, what we laugh at, what's funny to us, Those are character manifestations. Whom or who are our heroes? Our heroes are who? Who are our heroes? Who are our heroes? How do we spend our extra money? I don't know. You might laugh at that. Our extra dollars. In other words, we make choices in all of these areas, you see. How do we spend our spare time? What occupies our spare time? See? We make choices in all of these areas, and they manifest our mentality, what we are. Okay. Point three. These are implications of the right to choose. Point three. We are not mature in any sense of the word. We are not mature in any sense of the word, I mean the word mature, until we are willing. Until we are willing to accept without reservation, the responsibilities of our choices. Okay? Okay. I think, for example, one application of this. This is personal somewhat, but it's also general in a sense. You know, in Christian work, you normally do not make much money. Now, I make a very good, adequate salary at this church at the present time, and I'm very grateful for it. So that doesn't apply to me right now. But normally, along the way, my family, and I'm the supporter, we have not had much money. We didn't make much money, because you don't do it in Christian work. But that's a choice. That's a choice. You know in Christian work that that's the case, and you chose that. So if you wanted to make money, that was not the profession to be in. That was not the field to be in. And not that I think that that this is a profession. It's more than that. It's a calling, and it's a gifting, and so on. On the other hand, I'd like to correct from the other side of the coin that a people that are supporting a pastor shouldn't feel bad if he has to go to work to support his family, or shouldn't be antagonistic to him if he does have to go to work to support a family if he's not making enough money. In other words, if he needs more money, he may have to go to work. See what I'm saying? If they can't support him adequately, then he may have to go to work to make some money. But when he chose that field, he knew that situation. He should have known that situation. So no pastor has a right then to go around and to cry on people's shoulders relative to the fact of how poor they are. What they should do is they should simply say, hey, I'm poor, and this assembly can only support me at such a level, so I'm making a choice. Next week I'm working X number of hours for X amount of dollars. You see what I'm saying? It's a choice. And we are responsible for our choices. And we are not mature in any sense of the word till we accept the responsibilities, without reservation, of our choices in life. Okay, now you know all that so far. Okay? But maybe this one will get at you. Number four. In other words, you admit that you are responsible for your choices. But will you recognize the fact that we are also responsible for our actions and reactions? We are responsible for our actions and reactions to life situations. our maturity accepts it. Somebody that I love very much may hurt me very deeply by an option that they make, a choice that they make. Maybe I will feel that that choice is contrary to divine will, and I might be 100% right, assuming I'm 100% right, and it hurts me very deeply. I am responsible for my reaction to that situation. It should not bust me up to the sense that I can't function. I am responsible for that. I am in control of that, not them. Do you understand what I'm saying? I am responsible for how I react to situations in life, not just that are out of my hands. For evaluating it, for trying to come to some decision about what my responsibility is, for handling it in my mentality, from my own personal point of view, I am responsible for that. And that's very true between a husband and a wife. I cannot blame let, you know, and use my wife as a beanbag kicking post for some problem that I have in some other area in my life. I am responsible for handling my actions and reactions to every situation in life. And I can control how I can react to situations because it's a choice. You ladies get that? You choose to act and react in a certain way. Now, one of the problems with that situation is that we often get grooved reactions in life. In other words, we've established a pattern of a reactionary situation in life, and it's an unhealthy reactionary situation to something in life. Suppose we have a lifestyle when we're young where the home is always threatened economically. Maybe the father was an alcoholic or a drunkard. He blew the money every week. Mother was always on pins and needles on how we were going to eat, how we were going to pay the rent at the end of the month. And consequently, the house lived in sort of a panic palace on how you were going to function financially. Well, that person grows up in a threatened situation. They're insecure, so that when they move then into marriage, they carry that insecurity into the marriage with them. It's a grooved response. It may be unhealthy, and often it's unrealistic, because they really have hacked it in life. They really have had their meals. They really have had their clothes, and the rent's been paid. And so it's unrealistic. It doesn't even jive with reality. But nevertheless, the response is there. What about those situations? Can we control those as a believer? Well, that's what we want to talk about over the next few weeks in this class. I want to give you one more point and then try to show you a good example of what I think a good example is of this. You as a believer may be forced into a situation. You as a believer may be forced into a situation contrary to your will. Contrary to your will. In other words, you did not will. It was not your volitional choice to be in the situation that you were in. You were forced into it. If you would have had your choice, you would not have been in it. Okay? So we're going to put a note here, as was Joseph. Genesis chapter 37 through 50. Okay? And we're going to use him as an example. Okay, what I'm saying is, but even then, with the right mental functions under grace, that is, if you are in proper fellowship with the Lord in a grace relationship and you are understanding some of the dynamics that the Lord has provided, even then, with the right mental functions under grace, you can choose
how you will respond to the situation.
Okay? Okay. Will you look, please, at Genesis chapter 37? And I want to show you an example of this. And this example sort of brings in all of the multiplicity of volitional choices. I won't even have time to point them all out, but I will point out some of them. We'll point out some of the bad ones, some of that we have a little bit of information on, and they could be bad or could be good. We'll point out some of the evil ones. They're very apparent. And we'll see Joseph in a trap situation, not by his will, not by his choice. Genesis 37. And I probably should begin reading in verse 2, just to sort of kick it off. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding his flock with his brethren, and the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and with the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought into his father their evil report. Now Israel, or Jacob, loved Joseph more than all of his children, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a coat of colors. Now there's several volitional choices involved there. The fact that Joseph was one of 13 children born to Jacob, I don't know that that was so much a volitional choice. The fact that Jacob had a number of wives, that was a volitional choice, and that led to some conflict in the family. It was a mistake. The fact that Jacob showered more love and more attention on Joseph was a volitional choice. It was a mistake. It was wrong to do. It created conflict in the family. It created hostility, or it at least created an atmosphere in which there would be more conflict. It was a mistake. Now, whether Joseph should have brought a report about his brothers to the father that was evil, that they were involved in evil, whether that was a right or wrong option, we don't know. We're not told enough information. Maybe Joseph could have handled it in a better way than telling Daddy, but he did, and it was a volitional choice. The results of this, however, are sad, verse 4. And when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all of his brethren, they hated him. It's a normal word for hate. This is a cal stem. It's just a simple statement of a fact. They kept on hating Joseph. Sane is the word. And they could not speak peaceably unto him. Okay? Did they have to hate Joseph? No, they didn't have to hate Joseph. They were in an uncomfortable situation, but they manifested their immaturity by focusing hostility on Joseph when he was just a boy, and really the problem was a family problem. But he became the focal point. And so Joseph then was the object of nasty digs by his older brother. Sounds like a modern family, doesn't it? Well, then to make things worse, Joseph has a dream, and remember the dream, the sun and the moon bow down to him, and the sheaves bow down to him. And then, now the Lord sent Joseph that dream because that dream is a prophetic dream, and the rest of Genesis is going to tell you the events that transpire for that to come to pass, because the sun and the moon will stand for his parents, and the sheaves will stand for these 12 brothers of his, and they're going to bow down to him. Well, to make it worse, I don't know if he was supposed to go tell them the dream, but he goes and tells them the dream, and they pick up on it. Watch, verse 9. He dreamed yet another dream and told it to his brethren. Behold, I have dreamed a dream more, and behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars did obeisance to me. And he told it to his father and to his brethren, and his father rebuked him and said to him, what is this dream that you've dreamed? Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come and bow down ourselves to thee, to the earth? And the answer is, yes, you will. Okay? And his brethren envied him. Okay, so there's two statements then of mental attitude sins of his brethren to Joseph. The first one was in verse 4 where they hated him, and now they envy him. Apparently, Joseph had some capacity about him, and his brothers perhaps had some information that it may be true, and so they envied. Now, to envy somebody, it means you want what they have. To be jealous of somebody means you are jealous of what they have. To envy them, you want to grab it. Okay? So his brethren were sent to feed their father's flock at Shechem. And Israel said to Jacob, "Do your brethren feed the flock at Shechem? Come, I'll send you to them." And he said, "Here am I." And he said to him, "Go, I pray thee, see whether it be well with thy brethren, and bring me word again." So he sent him out of the vale of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a certain man found him, and behold, he was wandering in the field. And the man said, "What are you doing?" And he said, "I'm looking for my brothers. Do you know where they feed their flock?" And the man said, "They are departed hence, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" And Joseph went after his brethren and found them at Dothan. And when they saw him afar off, okay, now watch this, even before he came near unto them, they conspired against him. Now that verb conspired, for those of you who were in the Hebrew class, we'll just have give you a little reminder. This verb conspired is a hispael stem. Now the hispael stem, this is the zap, part of the zap system in Hebrew. It is intensive in its implications. In other words, in Hebrew you have three sort of forms of action. You have the simple action, then you have the intensive action, then you have the causative action. Simple action in I kill would be just simply I kill. But the causative action, the zap system, would be I kill viciously, eagerly. The causative action would be I cause to kill. Well, this falls into that zap system, the zap sim system. It is, in this case, not causative, but intensive, reflective. Reflective, is that what I want to say? Yeah, reflexive. Reflexive, not reflective. In other words, they did it among themselves. They conspired. They co or con or with conspiracy, they conspired together. They plotted together. They had a discussion together how they would kill him. You notice that? Their jealousy, their envy, their power lust wiped out any norms or standards they had learned from their parents, and now they are going to kill their younger brother. Okay, and notice that it revolves around Joseph's dream. "And they said to one another, 'Behold, this dreamer cometh.'" Okay. Now that's an indication of the viciousness, you see, of the sin nature. They were really out to get this guy. Now you know the rest of the story. Let's just read it a little bit farther, because you're going... Now in their volition, they had to do this. See? Somebody brought the subject up and repeated it to somebody else. Then it was shot back, and then back this way. This is what this verb means. They conspired. They plotted together. Reflexive. With one another is the idea. And everybody's volition was involved. All right, look at verse 20. "Come now, therefore, let us slay him and cast him into some pit, and we will say, 'Some evil beast hath devoured him,' and we shall see what will become of his dreams." Okay? Now Reuben apparently was not in on the initial discussion. This is a reflection of those that were in the initial discussion. Reuben apparently wasn't in it. So, Reuben, who is the eldest, he heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands and said, "Let us not kill him." He exercises his volition. His conscience says this would be wrong. So he says in verse 22, "Shed no blood, but let's make a choice." Ah, let's make an option. "Cast him into this pit that is in the wilderness. Don't lay a hand upon him, that we might rid him out of their hands and deliver him to his father again. And it came to pass, when Joseph came to his brethren, that they stripped Joseph of his coat of many colors that was on him. They took him, and they cast him into a pit. The pit was empty, there was no water in it. Now, the Bible's so beautiful, it had to throw this next line in. Then they sat down to eat their lunch. Now, apparently while they were eating lunch, Joseph overheard this. And they lifted up their eyes and looked, and behold, a company of Ishmaelites came from Gilead, and their camels bearing spicery and balm and myrrh, and they were going down to Egypt. Now, way back at the home base in Gilead, there was a caravan preparing. And there were merchants involved, and there were choices that they were making, and they were making choices like, well, what should we trade down there in Egypt? And what time will the caravan pull out? Are the dock workers on strike? What do you call them? The union. Is the Teamsters Union on strike? Will we be able to get the camels loaded in time? There was 100, you know, maybe 300 decisions surrounding that thing. And they pull out, and it just happens that they come by right when this incident happened to Joseph. Now, there are just all kind of volitions involved in every story in the Bible. Now Judah gets into the act, okay? Judah is totally repulsed by the concept of his brother being killed. So he's making volitional choices. Now he appeals to their conscience and to their rationale. Verse 26, Judah said to his brethren, what profit is it if we slay our brother? Oh, the profit motive now come into play. Sounds like Judah. What good is it going to do us? I've got a better deal. Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites. See, he saw that caravan coming. Let not our hand be upon him, for he's our brother, he's our flesh. And with this his brethren were content. Then there passed by the Midianite merchantmen, and they drew and lifted up Joseph out of the pit, that is, his brothers did it, and sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver. Now they had, you know, all the volitional thing there, you know. Stopped the caravan. The caravan had to decide whether they had stopped. They could have kept on going, maybe thought they were crooks or something, but they stopped. And then they had to have that Near Eastern approach, you know, where they greet one another. And then they had to go into the bartering, arguing thing, what they're going to sell them for. The Bible just packs it on down into one little sentence, sold them 20 pieces of silver. Okay? Okay. And Reuben returned to the pit, and behold, Joseph was not in the pit, and he rent his clothes. He thought they had not killed him. And he returned to the brethren and said, the child is not, whither shall I go? And they took Joseph's coat and killed the kid of the goats and dipped it in the blood. They made a choice there. How they're going to fool their father. And then they went and brought it to their father and said, this we have found. Know now whether it be thy son's coat or not. And he knew it and he said, it is my son's coat. An evil beast hath devoured him. Joseph is no doubt rent in pieces, and Joseph and Jacob rent his clothes, and so on and so on. And then in verse 36 it said, and the Midianites sold Joseph into Egypt unto Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh's, and a captain of the guard. Now, the story is interrupted there for... But you know the rest of the story, how the story of Joseph in Potiphar's house and the problem he has with Potiphar's wife. Then he gets thrown in jail. And then in jail, he does a guy a favor, and the guy says, I'm going to help you. And instead of helping him, he forgets about it. And Joseph sits in jail for 2 years. Now, Joseph was in a situation over which he had no control. It was not his volition to be in that pit. It was not his will, his option, to be sold to the Midianites. He did not have a chance to make a choice about Potiphar's house. He was in a trapped situation. But he did have a choice. Now listen to me. He did have a choice on how he would respond to it. Now what were his options in response? Okay, number one. He could have viewed the situation unrealistically. He could have viewed the situation unrealistically. He would have said, all my brothers aren't so bad. They're really pretty nice guys. After all, gee whiz, there, you know, he sticks his head in the sand and he just denies reality. Reality was they were terrible. And some of them were worse than others because some of them really wanted to kill him right there flat. Reuben wanted to compromise. Judah wanted to compromise. But we don't know anything about the rest of them. Now, did he recognize that as evil? Yes, he recognized it as evil. He did not view the situation unrealistically. He looked at the facts and he says, these are the facts. That's the way it is. It was evil. The second thing he could have done then, he could have been bitter and hostile and antagonistic and full of hatred and aggression toward his brothers. Now, as far as we know, he did not do that. We don't have any report of Joseph's hostility toward his brothers in any of the reports that we have, in any of his responses. A third option he could have had, he could have felt sorry for himself. He could have practiced self-pity, which is only makes the misery all the worse. You know, he could have said, oh, Lord, what did I do to deserve this? Here I am in this house, and I'm treated like a royal son. I just lost my new camel's hair sport coat, my cardigan jacket. And here I am in rags. They make him like a slave. And he could have nursed self-pity, which is a form of self-aggression, in a sense, self-destruction. As far as we know. And then, you see, then things get worse. You know, they went along that way for a while, then it got worse. Because Potiphar's wife lies about him. He gets thrown into jail. He does a guy a favor. The guy forgets about him. But never once do you read about Joseph exercising mental attitude sin. Now, I don't want to eulogize him beyond what he is. In other words, he was a human being just like we are. And I'm sure that there probably was some sin involved in his mental attitude, but he was able to work that out under the divine operating assets of his day in such a way that he comes out of this healthy. Now, the proof of that is found in his response to his brothers when he does see them. And it is a number of years later. Would you look at chapter 45 and chapter 50? 45 and chapter 50. 45 and chapter 50. This is a fantastic story. I don't have time to go into the details, but it's very moving in Hebrew, how powerful the expression is. Verse 4 of 45 says, his brother, you remember the 7 years of plenty, and then the 7 years of famine came on the land, and Joseph had prepared, and now his brothers had come down to Egypt, and they were standing before him, and he's going to unveil himself to them. Joseph said to his brother in verse 4, come near to me, I pray you. And they came near, and he says, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. Now therefore be not grieved, nor angry with yourselves, that you sold me hither. Ah, here was the key. Here was the key. Here is the thing that preserved Joseph's mentality under negative situation, where volitionally he couldn't do anything about externals, but he could do something about his mind. Don't be angry with yourselves that you sold me, for God did send me before you to preserve life. All the time that Joseph was in Egypt and in that situation, he apparently believed that this was true, and he interpreted all the rest of the circumstances in view of that fact. What Joseph said was, you were involved in some evil acts. We're going to see that in the next passage. But God was also involved, and he was overriding the whole show. Okay? Verse 7. God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity into the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you that sent me hither, but God. You sold me, but God sent me. He hath made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of Pharaoh's house, and I am a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt because God did it. Now, it was in Joseph's volition that he decided to believe the truths about God's sovereignty and relate those truths to his personal life. The God who is the sovereign ruler of this universe, which means he has absolute rule, is also the personal God of the believer. Believe that, because that's what the scriptures teach. And when you believe that, then when you get into one of these circumstances that you did not volitionally opt for, then that helps you interpret all the other facts in the light of that fact. In chapter 50 and verse 19, a couple years pass, and Jacob dies. And his brother, Joseph's brothers, are still, they're really scared. They think that Joseph was only keeping them alive till the old man died. And as soon as the old man dies, he's going to kill them all. They really didn't understand. So Joseph gets word of this. And in verse 18, they come running into him. Well, let's look at verse 16. His father's dead, and his brethren send a message to Joseph, saying, "Thy father did command before he died, saying, So shall you save unto Joseph. Forgive, I pray you now, the trespasses of thy brethren and their sin, for they did you evil. And now we pray you forgive the trespasses of thy servants of the God of thy father." And Joseph wept when they spake unto him. He didn't have any hostility toward those men. His brethren also went and fell down before his face, and they said, "We be thy servants, we're your slaves." And Joseph says, "Don't be afraid. Am I God? Am I in God's place? But as for you, you thought evil against me." Yeah, he knew realistically what they were thinking. "But God meant it unto good, to bring to pass, as is this day, to save much people alive. Now therefore, don't be afraid. I'm going to take care of you, and I'm going to take your children." And he comforted them, and he spake kindly to them. Joseph couldn't control, volitionally, the circumstances he was in, but volitionally he could control his responses to the circumstances by the divine operating assets that were available to him in his mentality. And it looks like he did a super classic job. You never read of any evil mental attitude sins exercised in Joseph's life. Okay? Now, any questions on that passage or on that principle? We're going to have to talk a lot more about that principle. There's one passage that we need to look at, and we'd have to do it hurriedly. Let's look at it anyhow, and maybe by looking at it now and not doing the exegesis on the overhead, but just looking at it, then the next time we look at it, it'll really sink in. In verse 28 of Romans, which is a very, very famous verse, we have a verse that it speaks of the overriding sovereign will of God with the believer. Romans 8:28. This verse overrides everything. "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." Now, I'd like to correct that verse. That is not a good reading, and I want to tell you why. If you believe that all things somehow work together for good, you are a mystic. That's mysticism. All things of themselves do not work together for the good of the believer. See, the verb is active, so the subject would be producing the action. So the all things have to be the producers of making things work together for good. That's impossible. You'd have to be a Zen Buddhist or some type of Near Eastern mystic to believe that. The subject of that verb is not all things, but God or He. Either one. In the critical text, it's God. In the King James text, or the Byzantine family text, it would be He. He works all things. All things is a direct object. Critical text, if you have a new, if you have an amplified version, New American Standard Version, American Standard Version, Revised Standard Version, Revised Standard Version probably, the verse will read, God works all things together for your good. Ah, that's different. That means behind the all things, there is a sovereign, personal God who is putting the puzzle together so that it all comes together for your good. That is the overriding will of God and all things for the believer. See? And the next time we meet, we want to go into the details. I want to show you that verse on the overhead. I want to show you how the subject of that verb has to either be He or God, depending on which text you're looking at. It doesn't make any difference because the He refers to God. Okay. And then how the object is all things. And then how that relates to God's perfect will for your life, God's disciplined will for your life, and then God's overriding will for your life. We'll look at that next time we meet. Any questions on what we said tonight? If you believe Romans 8:28, and apply it when you get into a Joseph-type situation, then you have some divine operating asset whereby you can control your response to the situation. The situation you couldn't control, but you are responsible for your reaction to the situation. That you can control when you apply the divine operating asset. You see what we're saying? Okay. We'll look more at that next time we meet. Let's close in prayer. No questions? Father, we're grateful for this opportunity to consider these implications of the right to choose, the privilege of choosing in so many facets of our life. Now, we thank you that in all of this process, you are bringing us to maturity, that choice and the right to choose, and the privilege of choosing, and the potentiality of choosing in your will. All of these are great privileges of being part of your family and part of the maturation family of you that you own and possess and seek to lead. And we pray that each believer that's here will find great encouragement in these studies, and also a greater sense of the liberty that we truly have in Christ. We pray in His name. Amen.